Good morning. Today our reading comes from the book of Ephesians. We start from chapter 5, verse 21, and we're going to go all the way through to chapter 6, verse 9. So this is titled Instructions for Christian Households. You'll be able to see the passage on the screen, or if you have one of the Pew Bibles, it's on page 1176 to 1177. Submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. Wives, submit yourselves to your own husbands as you do to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ is the head of the church, his body, of which he is the Savior. Now, as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit to their husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, to make her holy, cleansing her by the washing with water through the word, and to present her to himself as a radiant church, without stain or wrinkle or any other blemish, but holy and blameless. In the same way, husbands ought to love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. After all, no one ever hated their own body, but they feed and care for their body, just as Christ does the church. For we are members of his body. For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. This is a profound mystery, but I am talking about Christ and the church. However, each one of you also must love his wife as he loves himself, and the wife must respect her husband. Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor your father and mother, which is the first commandment with the promise, so that it may go well with you, and that you may enjoy long life on the earth. Fathers, do not exacerbate your children. Instead, bring them up in the training and instruction of the Lord. Slaves, obey your earthly masters with respect and fear, and with sincerity of heart, just as you would obey Christ. Obey them not only to win their favor when their eye is on you, but as slaves of Christ, doing the will of God from your heart. Serve wholeheartedly, as if you were serving the Lord, not people, because you know that the Lord will reward each one for whatever good they do, whether they are slave or free. And masters, treat your slaves in the same way. Do not threaten them, since you know that he who is both their master and yours is in heaven, and there is no favoritism with him. This is the word of the Lord. Over to you, Claire.
Thank you very much, Jeff. Sense of humour. I think that in a mostly female lineup this morning, we have Jeff to read that reading. And just after we had the earlier 9 o'clock service, Norman Russell, who used to be vicar of Gerrard's Cross, said to me that when he was preaching on that passage, it was rather a feisty lady who stood up to read it. And they all went gulp when Steph strode forward to read the passage. And she said, before she read the words in the Bible, she said to them all, "I'm reading this because I'm down to do it on the rota, but I want you to know I don't believe a word of it." So, Jeff, you were a little more gracious than that. But I hope that by the end of what I've got to share with you, maybe you may have changed some of your ideas on what we just heard. I've just got to go and fetch a prop that I've got over here so I don't forget it. But that was an example of what's called a household code. And that was a thing in ancient Greek times. And it was written to the man of the house so that he knew how best to order his home. So I wondered, you know, if any of you have a household code of your own. Daniel said in the first service that he is the head of the household, and Tabira, his wife, is the neck. So he said, we all know who's running that household. Now, there's a famous mum meme, which many of you have seen, and quite a lot of you, including me, will have on the wall, don't you think? House rules: one, mum's the boss; two, see rule number one. And says it all. Now, we have this one on our wall by our front door. It's up on the screen. I guess you won't be able to read it, but this is something that my mum and dad found. My dad used to work for a big country estate in North Wales back in the 60s, and they found this on the rubbish tip. It was being chucked out, so they rescued it, and it's been on their wall and now mine ever since. And it says, rules of the house. Every servant is expected to attend meals at the time appointed unless out upon business. Any person using bad language, quarrelling, or in any way conducting themselves improperly, to be immediately put out. Any case of drunkenness will be immediately reported. No servant to go out without leave, and the doors to be locked at 10 o'clock unless otherwise ordered. So these are the rules of the Isherwood house, but Steve, my husband, who's not here, wants you to know that he does not hold them to me to them. So he says. Now then, these ancient household codes, well, they took a very patriarchal standpoint, and what they assumed was that the man would be at the centre of the universe, or at least, at the very least, at the centre of the home, and the man was to exercise absolute authority over his wife, his children, and his slaves. So it makes, or it should make, very uncomfortable reading for our 21st century ears. And dear friends, if you weren't squirming in your seat a little bit when you heard Jeff read that to us, I suspect you weren't listening carefully enough, and you probably need to go home and reread it. And it wasn't just the people in the Bible that had those particular sorts of rules. Other contemporary writers at the time, they did as well. Aristotle, who was around in about 300 BC, he was a Greek philosopher, and he wrote this: a husband and father rules over wife and children. And then there was Josephus, a first century Romano-Christian historian, around at the time, just after Jesus, and around the time that Paul was writing his epistles. And this is what he put: the woman is in all things inferior to the man. Thank you. Less ladies, come on. Now, absolutely, for centuries, was this not the accepted view? Let's be honest, it was. And probably, I guess, up until about the early 20th century with the suffragette movement, and then later on in the 60s and 70s with the feminist movement, where things began to change. And of course, we have the hashtag Me Too movement now, which has taken things a step further. But let's understand that this was the unchallenged cultural context in which Paul moved. And, of course, he is seen by many people today as a misogynist, someone who disliked or even hated women. But I want to argue that those who do see him like that, that they are wrong. That is not actually a proper understanding of Paul and his writings. Of course, yes, he was a man of his time. But his approach to Christian households, as I hope we'll see shortly, was really radical. So he was a man of his time, but he was also a man out of his time. But before I go any further into exploring what truly godly relationships look like, I'd just like to pause and pray. As Becca said, let's be still and know that God is God. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word in the Bible that sometimes is uncomfortable reading to us today. But I pray, Lord, that as we share our thoughts now going forward for these next few minutes, Lord, that you will bring your word alive, but not just alive, bring it relevant to us in 21st century Britain, and specifically us at St. Paul's. Amen. Now, things in the epistles were always written for a reason. They weren't random. So there probably was some concern around in Ephesus about the Christian conversion of those in households who were seen as being somewhat inferior. And why was that? Why was there worry about that? Well, because it probably had the potential for dangerous insubordination. Because after all, what was Paul also teaching? He wrote in Galatians, "There is neither Jew nor Gentile, neither slave nor free, neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus." Now, can you not see how that could be seen as a serious threat to the societal norms of the day? So we need, indeed, actually, we must read our passage in the light of verse 23, page 1176, if you want to grab a Bible. Page 1176, Ephesians 5, verse 23, the relationship of Christ to the church. For the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ is the head of the church, his body, of which he is the Saviour. As Christ is the head of the church. Put simply, Jesus changes everything. Jesus changes everything. It's his example of humble submission that Paul says we are to follow in all of our relationships. And this submission was modeled when Jesus gave up his life, gave himself up to death on the cross for his bride, the church. So in this, our final sermon from Ephesians, I do want us to hold that fact in mind as we look at the different relationships that Paul highlights and just go on to see what we can learn from them in the way that we do godly relationships today. Now, very interesting to note that in the whole of that passage, Paul addresses that what we might have seen as the subordinate parties first. So he's speaking to the wives before he speaks to the husbands. He speaks to the children before their fathers, their parents, and slaves before masters. Now, usually advice on this harmonious how to run your household would have been addressed to the men, because they were seen as those who are in ruling positions. So this is turning things on its head. And it's also worth noting that all of the parties in this household code, well, they're all assumed to be Christians. And that also puts quite a different complexion on it compared to the other secular codes at the time. And the passage isn't unique in the Bible, because there are other examples of Christian household codes. We get them in Colossians 3, in 1 Peter 2, and in Romans 13, but they all do say much the same thing. So firstly then, shall we look at wives and husbands, and that's verses 22 to 33, quite a lengthy passage. But I do hope that those of you who are single will forgive me, therefore, for spending a little bit of time on the subject of marriage. But I also hope that these thoughts will be helpful to you as you deal with or have relationships with those amongst your friends and relatives who are married. Now, of course, I don't know what happens behind closed doors of houses, of your households. I don't know what happens, how you who are married order your household. And I was actually chatting to someone recently when I was preparing for this passage, and they said to me that on the day of her wedding to him, their wife had been taken on one side by the grandmother, who hissed in her ear, saying something like, "Once you're married, I'll tell you how to make sure that you're in charge, but in a way that lets him know that he is." True story. True story. But Paul, well, he brings the theme of submission to the forefront. Straight away, he says, "Wives, submit yourselves to the husband, to your own husbands, as you do to the Lord." Now, here we've got Paul emphasizing the legally binding exclusivity of Christian marriage, because in saying that the wife should submit to her husband, Paul is saying that she is obeying the Lord, who has sanctioned the marriage contract. Paul is not saying, hear this. He is not saying that women are inferior to men, or that all women have to be subject to all men. He is saying this is a voluntary, specific submission made because the wife's vow is as to the Lord. And that's very different from those thousands of years of female subjugation to the whims of men. Please don't hear me saying this morning that women have to be doormats in a Christian marriage. Please don't hear me saying that wives must always set aside their own wishes and allow their husbands or male partners to do what they like. Marriage is a relationship of mutual submission in the context of reverence for Christ, which Paul very immediately makes very clear. He goes on straight away to redress the gender balance. Husbands, love your wives just as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her to make her holy. This is a far more extreme demand than the one on the wives. The Ephesian church, they were intensely bound up in their new relationship to Christ. They were passionately in love with Jesus. They were powerfully aware of the sacrifice that he had made for them. And they were also aware that their new faith might involve, indeed would involve, some of them laying down their lives in martyrdom. They knew the cost such love would bring. Their own personal experience was of being made holy, of being cleansed through baptism and being beautified in the sight of God. That's the nature of the love that Paul is telling husbands to express to their wives. They understood that they should respond to what Jesus had done for them by responding, by living in a way that showed Christ's sacrificial love in every one of their relationships. And as if he hadn't already made his point, Paul goes on to write in verses 31 to 32, "For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and the two will become flesh. This is a profound mystery, but I'm talking about Christ and the church." Here he's underlining his argument by referencing back to Genesis chapter 2, where God recognized that it wasn't good for the man, Adam, to be on his own, and he decides to make a helper for him. And you know, the Hebrew word for helper in Genesis, in that Genesis passage, is ezer kenegdo. And that means equal and opposite partner. Equal and opposite partner. That's the intended role for the wife right from the first book of the Bible. Paul knew his scriptures really well, and he wanted to remind the Ephesians of this foundational concept of the relationship between men and women, equal and opposite. Now, in my own marriage, and by the way, I'm instructed to tell you indeed that Steve doesn't agree with me on this. Although very occasionally where we have completely opposed views on something, a possible course of action or whatever, and we argue ourselves into a total stalemate where none of us is giving up to the other. When that happens, in my own mind, I use this passage as a way to get out of it, to negotiate. I do actually choose to defer to Steve and his view in order that we can move on. Some of our friends are going, "I don't believe it," but it's true. It's true. Now, I defer to him because the Bible says that I can do that in a godly way, and because I know he respects me. Now, I do try not to say, "I told you so," if his way doesn't work out, okay? But in all other respects, we are equal partners. But I find this biblical concept of submission is helpful on the rare occasions that I need it. Putting it out there. So what's our takeaway from this part of the passage? Well, Of course, taken to the extreme, this puts the man in a position of power, which can all too easily become an excuse for exercising abuse. Domestic abuse is what happens when submission goes wrong. If you are an abuser, or if you are in an abusive relationship, this is wrong on every single level. Scripture does not sanction abuse. And in fact, it places this lofty ideal on marriage by likening it to the relationship between Christ and his church. Paul wants wives to know that their husbands should be honouring them and loving them as themselves. And this does not include abuse. Can I please encourage you to get help if you recognise or know that abuse is happening in your marriage? There are notices with details of support systems for victims of abuse up in the loos, where often people can be private, a phone number, a contact. And also we've got some spare little ones of those notices out on the tables back in the welcome area for you to quietly and privately pick up if you need to. Abuse is not a healthy relationship. But for most of us, though, this understanding of what Paul is really saying, well, it calls us, doesn't it, to reappraise our relationships, to prayerfully explore any areas where we're not submitting to one another as Christ, as church submits to Christ. So maybe that's something you want to go away and discuss together. Secondly, and I promise you less lengthily, I want to just have a look at the relationship between parents and children. Because we are, or were, weren't we, children of somebody at some point, even if we aren't all parents. Now, Paul assumes that children will be present in the congregations when this letter was going to be read, that the children would be fully integrated into the Christian family of the church. So I'm going to ask us, how integrated are the children fully into the life of this church? Are there things we could actually do better if we consulted the views and the expertise of the younger members of our church? Do the younger members respect us older ones enough to consult and listen to our wisdom and advice? Have we older ones earned that respect? That is food for thought, isn't it? Now, as children, we're told to follow the Old Testament commandment to honour your father and your mother, with its promise that when we do, it will go well with you and you may enjoy long life on the earth. So this instruction applies to us adult children just as much as it does to the younger ones, especially as our parents become older and our roles need to be re-evaluated. And of course, this absolutely, again, excludes any justification for abuse between children and adults or the other way. As many of you know, my mum, my lovely mum Muriel, a member of the church, is 92. And she lives locally and she is changing. I think she would acknowledge that herself as she gets older. And we have had to reevaluate our relationship. And I just wanted to do a quick of a book recommendation here. I have found if you have an elderly parent and you just need to think through how things are for you now, this is a brilliant book written by a lady who is a Christian, but non-Christians can easily read it as well. If it's not too much trouble, The Challenge of the Aged Parent. And I've read this through over this summer, and it has been really helpful in understanding how it feels as you reach your later years and how you can best value and love your parent or the elderly person through it. So I recommend that for you if you want something to read. But parents and grandparents, you know, we all do need to take note of the instruction, chapter 6, verse 4, to bring up children in the training and instruction of the Lord. Now, there are some absolutely marvellous examples of grandparents doing just that, and parents, of course, in this church. I don't want to name names, but you know who you are, and we bless you for it. But Have you noticed that in baptism services, all of us, whether we're the parents or godparents or not, we promise to support the parents and godparents in bringing up their child in the way of Christ? Our children and youth groups shouldn't be struggling for lack of helpers. Sophie shouldn't have had to say this morning that there's only one person in creche, and if you need to take your child there, you're going to have to stay with them. We shouldn't be in that situation. Daniel and Louisa, well, don't they do an absolutely marvellous job? But they can't do it on their own. Indeed, you know, Daniel will be gradually giving up his time here at St. Paul's as he slowly refocuses himself towards the church plant at St. Barbara's in Deepcut. Who among us is God calling to step up and work with Daniel and Louisa to ensure continuity for our children and young people as he rightly begins to focus his attention elsewhere? Could it be you? We don't want our children and youth work to plummet when Daniel goes. Could it be you? If it is you, have a word with Daniel or Louisa after the service. Excuse me. And finally, in the passage, Paul turns his attention to what we might call the workplace, slaves and masters. And nowadays, of course, we look on slavery with absolute abhorrence. But it was, admittedly, it has to be admitted, the status quo at the time Paul was writing, and he wasn't looking to incite a revolt. This is why he speaks to the Christian slaves to work as if they were obeying Christ, even when their masters aren't watching them. And this is why he urges their Christian masters to treat their slaves with respect and benevolence. Remember, Paul says, we are all going to be equal in heaven. There's no favoritism in heaven, so we need to live in the light of that. So in our places of work, and indeed in our places of leisure, we must exhibit the attitude of Christ, working wholeheartedly, respecting our seniors and our subordinates. And this way, we can get the favour of our friends and our colleagues and witness to the way of Jesus. So as I bring this to a close, I hope we can now see that Paul was offering a drastic rewriting of the household codes of the day. That it was somewhat shocking in its radical revision of the accepted view of relationships. Paul's knowledge and his experience of the person of Jesus had changed everything forever. Jesus' example of humility and mutual respect is the way that we are being encouraged to conduct every single one of our relationships. And this is a humility that involves sacrifice, involves cost, as we lay down our lives in the service of God, as Christ did for his church. So where does all this leave us? Well, actually, I can only summarise the points I've already made as I unpacked this passage and then leave it with you to apply them in your own particular relationships. So firstly, where are we not submitting to one another as the church submits to Christ? Self-sacrificially, laying down our lives to one another, whatever way that's needed. And if you are in an abusive relationship, please tell someone. Please get help. Secondly, in what ways can we better honour those who are older or younger than ourselves? And specifically, is God calling one or more of us to work in the children and youth work of this church? And again, speak to Daniel or Louisa if you think you might be called to that. And finally, in our places of work and leisure, are we exhibiting the attitude of Christ? Because if we live like this, if we do, then our church will become known for its love of Christ and its love for one another. And if we live like this, we'll be working together in unity. And in that way, we'll truly, truly be living out God's plan for our lives. So I'm just going to give us a moment to reflect, and then the children, I think, will rejoin us, and the music team will lead us in a song.